2 Corinthians chapter 12 tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We begin with the statement of verse 1 where Paul says, boasting is necessary. And the question obviously that arises is, why is it necessary? Several things. Number one, when he says boasting is necessary, this is not a general statement. This is true at this particular time in this particular set of circumstances. So why is boasting necessary? Number one, because of the existing circumstances. It's not a general principle, but in this particular case, it is necessary. We use the proverb, chapter 25, and verse 5, where Solomon says that we are to answer a fool according to his folly. And basically, Paul is dealing with fools, the super apostles, and he is answering strictly in the context of their folly. However, when you look at verse 1, the word translated necessary is the Greek word day, and it's the Greek word used for an absolute necessity. It's the one that was used by Jesus, for example, in John chapter 3 and verse 5 when he said, you must be born again. So, Paul is saying, boasting, at least in this context, is absolutely necessary. Now, further, why would it be necessary? And the reason it is necessary is because credentials are involved. The super apostles have come along and claimed to be something special. They are in reality false apostles. So since credentials are involved and the credentials of both Paul and the teachers have to be exhibited, how can you exhibit credentials if there isn't some boasting involved? For example, let's suppose that you had a scholar whose work was questioned and whether he had ability or training in this field, and he begins to list the universities, the colleges, the graduate schools, the degrees, perhaps even honors that he received. And it's necessary to point out those credentials because they're in question. In 2 Corinthians, the entire context of the book is the credentials of Paul are being questioned, and therefore he has nothing left to do except lay it out in front of them in terms of what we would call boasting. So boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ. And that's the second thing we need to talk about, is what in this context is the man in Christ? Who is the man in Christ that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice he does, and the only reason this comes up is because he uses third person. He does not say in verse 1, I, 14 years ago. He says, I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago. Verse 3, I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows. This man was caught up into paradise, and this man heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So the question then is, who is this man in Christ? My answer would be this. The man in Christ is Paul. Paul is talking about himself. Now, why do we say this? In the first place, when we go through this vision in these first six verses, they have all the marks of a first-hand witness. Paul tells things that he sees that only a first-hand witness would know. For example, he knows the exact time. He says, this happened 14 years ago. Now, granted, someone could have told him about that. But nonetheless, notice he is specific with the time. He also knows that when this thing happened, inexpressible words were heard. So he knows the inexpressible words that were heard. He also knows that their content is not to be spoken. Those are all first-hand witness indications. A second indication that he is looking at himself, and that is he lacks awareness or whether this happened in the body or in the body or out of the body. He lacks knowledge of whether this was an experience, a vision. Lacks knowledge of whether it was in the body or out of the body. And that points, of course, to a personal experience. Third, if Paul is talking about somebody else, what's the point? How does that argue for his apostleship? So let's put, if another is being spoken of, if that is the case, then what is the point? Paul is doing battle for his apostleship. And he is pointing out to the Corinthians that he is a valid apostle. What would this add to the argument to talk about somebody else? But there's third or fourth argument, and I think it all by itself is the telling one. Beginning in 12:1 through 6, Paul talks about this vision. And let's go down to verse 5. He says, on behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weakness. For I do not wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth and refrain from this, so that no one may credit with me the more he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, and what happened back in verse 1, in verse 1, he says, I will go on to visions and revelations. And in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. And what revelations would you expect him to be talking about? The one he's just given us. That for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. So, the thorn in the flesh is directly related to the vision. And we know that the thorn in the flesh was in Paul's flesh, and we know it is related directly to the vision. You say, well, if that's the case then, why would Paul put this in the third person? Do you ever use the editorial we when you mean I? Why do we use that idiom? It's so that you don't want to be pushing yourself into the forefront. And I take it he uses the third person in humility. This man in Christ rather than I did this. So I take it we can settle that the setting of this vision in 1 through 6 is definitely talking about Paul. The man in Christ spoken of here is Paul in the third person. Next, notice that he talks about his visions and revelations. Now, several things about that. First of all, what is the difference between visions and revelations? If there's any difference between the two, basically the difference would be this. A vision was always seen. A revelation might be seen, but wasn't always seen. It could come in any form. A vision was always just what the word implies, a literal, physical seeing of something. A revelation could come that way, but it could also come in different ways also. So, two things then we know about his vision. And the first one is this, that these, with the Apostle Paul, were common. And let's take a look at some of them. Go back to Acts 9. It was not unusual at all for Paul to have visions and revelations. Chapter 9. Very common phenomena in the life of Paul. Acts 9:11. And the Lord said to him, that's to Ananias, arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Chapter 16. All we're noting is it was common for Paul to have visions from the Lord. Speaking of Paul, verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately he went, sought to go to Macedonia and so forth. Chapter 18, 9 and 10. 18, 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Chapter 22, verse 17. 22:17. Paul is saying, and it came about that when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, quote, make haste, etc. Chapter 23, verse 11. All we're trying to point out that this happened with frequency. In verse 11 of chapter 23, the text says, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood by his side and said, quote. And finally, chapter 27, verse 23. 27, 23. And again, Paul is speaking and saying, this very night, an angel of the Lord, of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, quote. Notice in each one of these, it was therefore not only common, but it conveyed to Paul needed truth. Now, why didn't Paul get needed truth where you and I get needed truth? Namely, from the Word of God. Why didn't he get it from the Word of God? And the answer is that there weren't any New Testaments floating around in Paul's time because they had not yet been, the New Testament obviously had not yet been revealed. So, because of these visions and revelations, God is going to do something to Paul. And the thing he's going to do to him is make him hurt every day of his life. Because of these revelations, and we'll show why when we come to it. But basically now we can take the chapter and divide it down into two parts. Number one, the vision, 1 through 6. 12, 1 through 6, the vision. Second, the aftermath, verse 7. So we read about the visions, and let's read straight through down to verse 6 and notice how the two parts go together. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I could not know, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And we want to ask and answer tonight, what is the third heaven? And we'll add to that, what is the first and second heaven? Or we'll try to do a little readout on the biblical doctrine of heaven. And basically, we'll find that Scripture divides heaven into three parts, what we will call the first, or the atmospheric, and then the second heaven, and then the third. Here he's referring to the third. We'll want to find out what that means. So verse 3, and I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. We get a little help there. The third heaven is synonymous with paradise. And heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. For if I do not wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But if I refrain from this, so that no man may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me, And, now notice the turn in the text, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And so the two parts will be the vision, 1 through 6, the aftermath, 7 through 10. So two parts, the vision followed by the aftermath. And looking at the verses then as we come down in the first 6, revelations to Paul should be no surprise to us. Revelations that he had and visions should be no surprise at all. And the reason for saying that is two perspectives. Number one, if you look at it from the historical perspective, draw a straight line, and we'll start over here on the left with the birth of the church. And then we'll look at the period in church history, which was pre-canon. That means the time when the New Testament was being written. Then you have the time when the canon was all written. 39 books of the New, 27 of the 39 of the Old, 27 of the New. Pre-canon starts with the first book, written about 49 A.D., the book of James. And during that period, as the canon was being accumulated, you went from 49 A.D. with the book of James to, let's say, Revelation in perhaps as late or later than 95 A.D. So you have almost 50 years, which we call the pre-canon period, during which it was being written. And so during this period, you had Revelation. Where is Paul in this whole thing? Paul is right here in the middle of this particular period of time. He's in pre-canon times. Therefore, from the historical perspective, it's no surprise that he was getting revelation. That's when Peter got revelation, the book of 1 and 2 Peter. That's when Jude got revelation. That's when John got revelation. And it was a period when the New Testament was being written in this particular area. So we are over here, but we're looking back to a time when Paul was sitting here. And therefore, in verse 1, there's nothing at all unusual that says, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. Historically, the church was in that period of time. But there's also a personal perspective. You can look at it from the historical or the personal perspective. And that is this. Who was the chief vehicle for getting the law to Israel in the Old Testament? It was Moses, was it not? Who was the chief vehicle for getting truth to the church? Obviously, it was Paul. So, it's not surprising that he would have lots of revelation because he was the chief vehicle. Or we should probably put agent. He was the chief vehicle of revelation of truth to the church. Sort of like what Moses was to the Old Testament is what Paul was to the New. Some 13 epistles written to churches, such as the church at Ephesus, the churches of Galatia, Philippi, Corinth, and so forth. So here we've got the man who was chosen by God to be the chief vehicle of these, and he speaks of those revelations coming down in the first 6 verses, and especially in verse 1. Now, realizing the humanness of Paul, God is going to say, along with the vision, I'm going to give you a constant hurt. It's going to be a thorn in the flesh, and the reason for the thorn in the flesh will be to keep your head small. And Paul does not say he was proud, but he said potentially because of this, he could have had a bad case of pride. And therefore, God sends this thorn in the flesh along that we'll see when we come down to verse 7. Now, when he talks about the third heaven, what does he mean? What is the third heaven? What does he mean by the third heaven? Now let's take this and do a little work with it. First of all, both the Hebrew word shamayim and the Greek word uranos means anything above the earth and above man. And basically, it's what we're really looking at tonight. We're studying the biblical doctrine of space. Because what is it that's above the head of man when you look up? Space. And there's a definite biblical teaching about space. You say, well, why would we need that? Well, we'll find out that man has tended throughout his history to worship things in space. And that's going to be forbidden. And we'll see various things about it. But what is the third heaven? First of all, let's take and break down what the Scripture, how the Scripture categorizes heaven. First of all, we have what we will call the atmospheric heavens. Atmospheric heavens. Now we take our atmosphere and we divide it up. We have terminology for the higher you go, what you're in. 20 to 30 miles, stratosphere. 30 to 50, ionosphere. Then I think it's something to something. Ionosphere. Mesosphere, isn't it right? Mesosphere? Well, I can say anything, okay? Mesosphere, then you get up. I think 300 up, I think, is exosphere. So we've named it all. Now, you can find out the inhabitants of the atmospheric heaven. For example, this atmospheric heaven is the sphere of weather. Rain, snow, thunder, dew, birds. It's the area of weather. For example, Deuteronomy 11. We'll have to move around a little bit to get the general teaching on this. Deuteronomy 11. 11? And notice, we're just looking at what is in the thing that he calls heavens. We'll find out that when we think of heaven, we think of the place where you go when you die. And that's not biblical usage at all. It's much, much bigger than that. Deuteronomy 11, verse 11. God says, the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven. So notice, you definitely have heaven incorporating the place where weather comes from. We won't labor that. Proverbs 23:5. Proverbs 23:5. Notice it's also the place where the birds are. Birds are in heaven, biblically concerned. Chapter 23, verse 5. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. It's talking about riches. That's profound, isn't it? When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies in or toward the heavens. And so it's the place where the weather, the snow, the rain, the thunder, the birds fly. Obviously, when it talks about birds flying in the heavens, it's not talking about the presence of God, heavens. It's talking about our atmosphere. Now, in connection with that, there is a prohibition. Deuteronomy 5, verse 8. And the prohibition is nothing in the atmospheric heavens is to be the object of worship. Nothing here is to be worshipped. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 8 says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven." And the term both idol and likeness doesn't mean you can't draw a picture of a bird and hang it on the wall. Both of these terms are terms used for items that you're going to worship. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." So notice this area, there is nothing here that is to be worshipped. And of course, if you know anything about the history of religion, you go back to Greek worship, you go back to ancient worship, they worship birds, they had a god of rain, a god of snow, a god of thunder. You had all kinds of objects of worship in Egyptian worship, Greek worship, Roman worship, back to the Sumerians, back to the Assyrians, back to the Babylonians. Their religion was literally shot through with violations of Deuteronomy 5:8. There is nothing in the atmospheric heavens that we are to worship. It's also interesting, there is another word which we have in English language, which is directly from Greek, and it is the word air. The Greek word for air is air. The air, the Greeks found when you got up on top of a mountain, you breathe differently, and they said, "We're out of air, and we're into ether." Our word, ether. And the distinction between the two was mountaintop level, where the breathing became difficult. Now, it's interesting that the Word of God puts within the area of the air, and that would mean the area closest to the earth, we know several things. Number one, we know that the area closest to the earth, from the biblical standpoint, the air is the sphere of Satan's activity. The sphere of Satan's work. For example, looking at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Actually, Ephesians 2 allows us to locate Satan's activity spatially. Satan is not out there sitting on Mars. He's not that far away. He is very close. And you can understand that because of the warning of Peter that Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy. And in Ephesians 2, verse 2, "In whom you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." And again, air was used in contrast in Greek, in contrast to ether, or the place where the breathing became difficult, which would be mountaintops. And I don't want to be overly literal and forced on this, but Satan is the prince of the power of the heavens below the mountaintops, which puts him in very close proximity as far as the believer is concerned. It's a sphere of his work. We also know something else about it. If the trumpet should blast tonight and Christ should return, and in the words of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, we are caught up to meet him in the air, if you have any fears of going too high, they can be laid to rest, because we are told we will meet the Lord in the air. So it is the sphere of Satan's work. It is the scene of what sometimes is called the rapture. We will meet the Lord in some close proximity to this earth because of the term used to describe in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. All right, the Scripture moves on then to heavens that are in a different sphere, and that is what we might call the celestial heavens. This is the sphere of the sun, the moon, the constellations. Genesis 15:5, for example. And obviously we're moving out of the sphere where the birds fly, but it's still called heaven. And that's chapter 15 and verse 5. He, God, took him, Abraham, outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars." So notice it's the place where the stars are, or that's why we call it the celestial heavens. And again, in connection with those, there are two major prohibitions. You cannot look at the stars without feeling awestruck, can you? And therefore, throughout human history, being awestruck with the heavens where the stars are, man has developed worship about the stars. So none are to be objects of worship. None are to be worshipped. And we'll see passages with that in a moment. But one other thing goes with it. Not only has man throughout his history many times worshipped the sun and the moon. I mean, if you knew of no idolatry at all, you're not at all surprised to talk about the moon god of the Assyrians, Nannar. You're not at all surprised when you talk about there were cultures that worshipped the sun. And thus the reason for the prohibition. The reason for the worship is probably because they're so awesome. But one other thing is connected with it in the Bible. God says you are not to try to determine future events by the movement or the position of the stars. And we'll see that also. There is to be no attempt to interpret their movements as prophetic of anything in the future, both personally or nationally. There's to be no attempt to interpret their movements as prophetic. In short, the Bible forbids astrology. Now let's take a look at both of these concepts. They're not to be worshipped. And the Bible definitely says that we are not to be, in any sense of the word, looking to stars, the way they move, the way they're positioned, the way they're set, as prophetic of anything. And when we talk about this, I believe it was the New York Times about 10 years ago, one edition failed to run the astrology charts. And at that time they said they were so swamped with calls of desperate people that never had a stronger response. And I think you know very well that there are many, many, many people today that are caught up in astrology. And we ought to see what Scripture has to say about it. First of all, they're not to be the object of worship. We had Exodus 24, Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7. Verse 18. It says, "The children gather wood." He's speaking of the sinning Israelites. "The children gather wood. The fathers kindle the fire. The women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to their gods in order to spite me." And then staying with the same book, chapter 44, a little more extensive. Jeremiah 44, verse 17. "But rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, our princes did in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune." Notice they're linking their good fortune to the heavens or the stars. Verse 16, since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, pouring out libations to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. And said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, we were pouring out libations, etc., etc., on down through verse 25. So they're not to be the object of worship. Now, what about events of the future? And we'll look at two passages, just over a page or so, to Jeremiah 47, verse 13. Sure isn't, is it? It was there this afternoon, you know that? Well, try Isaiah 47:13. I'll hope for the best. You try Isaiah 47:13. Okay, I just repeated myself here for some reason. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. We ought to ask, why is it that Israel was not to be involved in astrology? Why was she not to look to these things to determine the future? And the answer is this: God's revelation is in words, in language, not stars. For example, key passage, Deuteronomy 18. Very important passage. Probably for many years, the standard commentary series on the Old Testament is Kyle and Delitzsch. And Dr. Kyle and Dr. Delitzsch were both excellent scholars of the Hebrew language and history. And they make the comment on verse 10 that in verses 10 and 11 of Deuteronomy 18, literally every means that man attempted in ancient history to communicate and get messages from God is mentioned in these verses. It's certainly the fullest list of all the Old Testament. Verse 10. There shall not be found among you any who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. That's a reference to the sacrifices they made to Moloch. Moloch was a god that had outstretched arms and a bowl. Moloch was hollow. And they would build fire in the legs of Moloch so that the bowl literally became a frying pan. And into this bowl, they felt, if we make some great sacrifice of some sort, that will move God to talk. And we need to hear God talk. And therefore, they would take their children and literally make child sacrifice into the arms of Moloch. And as the child burned to death, they thought, now God knows we're sincere. And when he knows we're sincere, he will talk to us in return. And that's the meaning of verse 10 when he says, there shall not be found any among you who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, sacrifice in order to get God to talk, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Communication with the dead. And all of these methods have been used. Notice in verse 12, they are all totally out. There is no crystal ball. There is no medium. There is no talking with the dead permitted among believers. By the way, there's nothing in verse 10 and 11 that would indicate these things might not work. When he talks about one who calls up the dead, there's satanic power available to do that. He's not questioning whether or not these things are successful. But verse 12 makes it very clear. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them, that would be the Canaanites, out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Blameless in what sense? Blameless in the way that you and God talk. Now, if all of these methods are out in verses 10 and 11, how is God going to talk to Israel? Well, you come down to verse 14. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, and so forth. Verse 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and catch this. I will put words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So what we have then is this. Here is God. Here is the world of the occult. Mediums, astronomy, astrology, all of this. And here is where the Hebrews of the Old Testament stood totally different. They were cut off from the world of the occult, and they were put into a God who communicated by verbs, nouns, adjectives, phrases, conjunctions, interjections, adverbs, substantives, participles, gerunds. All of these things was the way God communicated to them in the Old Testament. We often talk about the Bible being verbally inspired. And what that means is God put into the mouth of the author, such as Isaiah, the words he wanted him to speak. So that today, when we study the words of the Scripture, we're studying the Word of God. And it bears great authority. It stands in contrast to all of the mystical religions, things that we're seeing come into our culture so much today from the East, Hinduism, Buddhism, all of those things that are filled with sight, that are filled with smell, with incense, with mystical experience, and that sort of thing, is all wiped aside by one thing. God has revealed himself in his Word. And that is the whole basis for our church. To come and open the Scriptures and study the Word of God so our viewpoint can be correct and can be proper. All right? Let's go to the aftermath. Having received all of these visions, as Paul did, here's the aftermath. Chapter 12, 7 through 10. And let's first of all look at the different kinds of suffering. The Bible talks about many, many kinds of suffering. This type is unique. Chapter 12, and you know, we all, through life, experience as believers pain and suffering. The teaching of the New Testament is consistently this, that suffering, if our attitude is right, can do nothing but benefit us. I repeat, suffering, if our attitude is right, and that's a big if, suffering, if our attitude is right, can do enormous things for us and can only boost us as far as growth is concerned in the Christian life. So notice coming down to verse 7, and let's ask the question, what kind of suffering is Paul talking about? Verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. What kind of suffering is here? One word describes it. Preventive. That's one of the ways that Christians suffer. Preventive. Paul was forced to hurt not because he sinned, but to keep him from sinning. You ever stop to view from the standpoint, you say, I work and work and work and work, and it seems like all my life I'm paying bills and I can't meet ends meet, and I'm always short of money? Have you ever done any that perhaps God is saying, what a mess you would be if you had it? So, guess what? Open wide and take the big dose of preventive medicine. And I will keep you in this place as a means of preventing. It's a very interesting manifestation of God's love, isn't it? He saw that Paul had a great potential for pride. And he said, Paul, I love you enough that to prevent you from having pride, I'm going to make you hurt every day of your life. And by the way, when I say every day, you come down to the thorn in the flesh, to buffet. Buffet is present tense. And that means he got buffeted all the time. Over and over and over and over and over. Now, notice the kind of suffering then is preventive. Second, what was Paul's disability? Well, we have been given it as a thorn in the flesh. What that thorn in the flesh is has been interpreted about every way you can possibly interpret it. Earaches, headaches, Tertullian, I believe, in church history, interpreted to be, if I remember right, he interpreted to be headaches. I can't remember the hoops he went through to get there, but nonetheless, that was his argument. The most common one, and I think the most feasible, is some kind of eye ailment of some sort that was there. We will not discuss the one that says the thorn in the flesh was his wife. Now, go to Galatians 4 and I'll show you why. It is probably some kind of ophthalmic condition. Now, again, this is just scattered evidence. We can't say for sure, but here's some evidence that might indicate what it was, that it was some kind of eye disease. Galatians chapter 4, and coming down to verse 13. He's talking about the visit that he had when he came to the Galatian territory, and he says, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. The way that's easy to see is that Paul had left to go west with the gospel. When he got to Antioch, Pisidia of Antioch, then he fell sick and he came back toward home. As he came back toward home, he crossed the Galatian territory. And as he crossed through the Galatian cities, he preached the gospel, people were saved. And now he's writing them and saying, remember, the only reason I came to you is because I was sick and I was headed home. So verse 13, you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus himself. And then he talks about verse 15, what then is the sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. We have an expression, he would give you the shirt off of his back. You could say, well, isn't this just a figurative expression there? Maybe. If it is, we can't find it anyplace else in Greek, either New Testament or outside of it. And so some have taken it that the bodily illness was I. And the Galatians cared so much for Paul that Paul says, I know if I could have had an eye transplant, you would have given me your eyes. The other bit of evidence is over in chapter 6. Paul normally used an amanuensis or a secretary to write for him or dictate to. But he calls to the attention of the Galatians that he has written this letter in uncials. Uncials were 1-inch high Greek characters. You normally wouldn't write a letter in 1-inch high characters. You would get quite a surprise to get a letter from a friend and find out in their own hand they've written you a letter and it's in great big 1-inch high characters. But Paul says then in 6:11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. So he calls attention to the fact that he is so personally involved in the letter to the Galatians that he's writing it in these great big letters. These could all point to perhaps an eye problem. That's about all the evidence we have. I think it is better to say this. We do not know what the thorn in the flesh is. Now stop and think for just a moment. Why would God withhold that information from us? Can you think of any reason? Well, I think there's a very, very good reason, and that is this. The issue in suffering is not what it is, it's the good purpose that it brings about. And the thrust here in 2 Corinthians 12, it doesn't make any difference what the thorn in the flesh was. Look at what it did. And that's the emphasis there, and I would assume that it's for that reason that God withholds it. Also, look at chapter 12 and verse 7, and notice that if our attitude toward pressures and toward the Lord is right, that even Satan can bless us when he hurts us. Because notice, where did this thorn in the flesh come from? God or Satan? Well, reading the verses, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me, and I take it the giver is God, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Where did it come from? God or Satan? Notice in verse 8, if you say it came from Satan, then why would he ask God to take it away? Verse 8, he says, three times or on three occasions I ask that it might depart from me. So notice you have again a principle that's coming here. And that is the principle of primary and secondary cause. Principle of primary and secondary cause. Now what that means is this. In anything that ever happens to a believer, it comes from two sources. It can comes from several sources. It comes, A, it always should be viewed from the standpoint of its primary source as being God. Secondary sources can be, my neighbor did it to me. Secondary source can be, Satan did it to me. Secondary cause can be somebody sinned and it happened to me. And we've been over this many, many times, but let me review it. Remember when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery? He rises to become prime minister. They come down to Egypt. They stand in front of him. And they are scared to death because their brother, who they sold, can take their head off. And Joseph shoots them the doctrine of the primary cause. You know what he says? He says, don't be angry or afraid that you sent me here, for God sent me here to preserve life. And what is he saying? He said, God, because he is sovereign, is the primary cause who operated to bring me down here for a good reason. You sinned, but God was even able to take that sin and bring blessing from it. You say, you mean God can take sin and bring blessing from it? Let's hope so. Was it sin or not to crucify Christ, as the Romans and the Jews did? Was that sin? Obviously so. Anything good come out of it? It was the effecting of the plan of God. Paul always looked at things from the primary standpoint. In Ephesians, he said, I'm here and I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And you want to say, no, you're not. You're the prisoner of Nero. Well, he had a technique. Nero put him there, but God was behind it. And this is, am I getting this Bible or not? I think I changed Bibles because I got mad one day at looking at it and I didn't want to read it anymore. Little remark says, relax. Remember the primary cause. And you stop and think what that can do for you. You know, someone comes along, they give you a good tongue lashing. Can you look over their shoulder and see behind this, God wants me to grow and there's a purpose involved in this? It does relax life like you wouldn't believe. It makes it almost impossible to get angry with someone because all we can say is somehow, some way, if I respond in the right way, I'm responding to God and I can look over your shoulder. And that is very, very, very important. And so Paul is simply saying there's good purpose in this, and in one sense it's from Satan, but in a very definite sense I look over his shoulder and I see the purpose of God in it. Now notice how much in verse 8 Paul wrestles and agonizes over the will of God. He says, God, I've got to know. Are you going to take this away or are you not? And look at the relaxed approach. Concerning this thing, And that's very natural. If you have a thorn in the flesh that hurts, what are you going to do? You're going to say, Lord, could you, you know, do a little something about this? And so three times he asked that the Lord would remove it. He gets his answer in verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Weakness would go back to the thorn in the flesh. What is he saying? He's simply emphasizing the principle that we, if you're going to go in a jewelry store and look at a diamond, you know what he's going to do? He's going to lay out a white cloth, and he's going to put the diamond on the white cloth, right? No, he's going to put the diamond on a black cloth because it's the black cloth that makes the brilliance of the diamond show up. This is the same argument right here. God is simply saying this, Paul, the weaker you are, the more you need me. The more you need me, the more I'm available. The more I'm available, the more my power is manifested, and therefore your weakness is a superb backdrop for my glory. And really, it is only in the measure that we understand and appreciate our own weakness and sinfulness that that God's glory can be manifested. And thus you have the principle that my power is perfected in weakness. Now, when Paul grasped that principle, notice he came to a conclusion. And it's a conclusion that people would look and say, this man is out of his mind. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I'm only reading this verse because I cannot always say it. Listen to this man. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults. Come on. With insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And so it's in the very recognition of his own personal weakness and inability that God's power comes to the forefront. And he says, there's only one thing I can conclude. And the only thing I conclude is I better boast in my weakness and thank God for my weakness. And I don't ask this in a preachy way. When is the last time in any of us that a great thankfulness welled up inside when we got insulted? When we hurt, when we got stepped on, when we got tire marks or foot marks on our face. When is the last time we said, what a fantastic opportunity for a manifestation of the grace and the power of God? Man doesn't think that way normally, does he? And this is, again, Paul's thinking because he's a man that's been transformed by God's Word and God's grace. Father, we're thankful tonight for your Word. We pray that we will learn to get this fantastic viewpoint on pressures, to recognize that it's only through our weakness and it's only when we are able and willing to take our hands off that you're able to take hold and manifest yourself. And we pray that we might learn this difficult lesson through your instruction in Christ's name.